God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and
because I know.
and life is worth the living just because he lives.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, church. It's good to have you here today. Good to have you joining us online today. It's a delight to worship the Lord, to fellowship with you this morning. You know, the joy of corporate worship, congregational examination of the Word of God, and sharing fellowship with you. It's good for the heart and soul. It's encouraging to the spirit. So welcome and thank you for joining us today. Over the past few months, we've been focusing our time and our attention answering the question, who and what is God? To answer this question, we've examined the cosmological argument and the anthropological arguments that logically and factually argue for the existence of God. We then turned our attention to studying 15 Hebrew names used for God in the Old Testament. Studying the names was helpful as we gained insights to God's attribute and character and nature. The study of the names of God was helpful in our spiritual journey as we learned about the sovereignty of God and we learned about His omnipotence and His omniscience and His omnipresence. We learned about the self-existent nature of God who needs no one and nothing for existence. We discovered God is powerful enough to fulfill every promise He has made, covenant He has established, and every judgment He has foretold. We learned that God is always faithful to His children, that He establishes kings and kingdoms, and He is a God of love and mercy and grace and kindness to us. We saw that God is holy and hates sin, but loves sinners and seeks to rescue them. We also discovered that God is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He sees every circumstance we're in, every situation we face, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Yes, we discovered some great and awesome things about God, and He is truly Lord and Master and ruler over everything. And believe me, I could go on and on about the things that we have discovered about who and what God is, but then we'd have to review about 20 sermons. So let me just refer you to those studies that are posted on our Facebook Live page and on our church's website. Today, I would like us to move our thinking in another direction. I would like us to ponder the question over the next few weeks that based on who and what God is, what does that mean for who and what we should be in light of who and what God is? In other words, does who and what God is have any impact on our lives? Does who and what God is influence our daily routines? Does who and what God is guide us in our decision making? Does it affect our attitudes? Does it affect our words? Does it make a difference in how we treat each other? Does who and what God is influence our priorities? Does it mold and shape our core values in life? Or do we just view our salvation and everything that we learned about who and what God is, His attributes, His character, nature? Do we just view our salvation as something we receive from God as a spiritual fire insurance policy against hell? And none of it really has any bearing on how we should live our lives on earth. So, and the answer to this question of who and what God is in light of who He is kind of begins with somewhat of a rhetorical question. Since God is very personal to us in salvation, should He not also be personal to us in our sanctification? Indeed, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in Christ Jesus. We have gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. We've been found in Jesus. We have gone from going from being a child of darkness to being a child of the light. We have gone from being a child of darkness to being a child of the kingdom of God. Should not these things impact how we live our lives? Being born into the kingdom of God, being a child of God, should it not result in a transformed life for us? Should not God's presence, His wisdom, His power, His love, His affection for us have sway in our heart, influence our spirit, and impact our wills and how we walk upon this earth? These are questions we should be asking ourselves. For no matter where you are in your walk with God today, I want you to know today is the day that the Lord has made. And let us be glad and rejoice in it. So today, if you come and you have never invited Jesus Christ into your life as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that if you have strayed from God, you can return to God through confession of sin. He desires your fellowship. Today is the day that if you are well connected with God, that you can rejoice and be glad in Him no matter what circumstance or situation you face. The point is, God is personal, and He wants to be our Savior, and He wants to walk with us. Now, the topic of who and what should we be in light of who and what God is comes at a good time in regard to the existence of our church and the direction of our ministry. For we as a congregation of believers, a group of believers joined together for fellowship and worship and service of God, we have some exciting decisions to make ahead of us. Let me explain what I mean. As a church, we stand together at the threshold of an important decision for True Life Church. As individual believers and as corporate worshipers that serve together, we will be deciding in the next 2 or 3 months if we really are ready and willing to step into the shoes of becoming an accredited church with the Christian Missionary Alliance. Now, to my knowledge and the information that I have, for at least a quarter of a century, if not for the entire existence of this church of 41 years, we have never been an accredited church. We can be the generation that will make the difference. We can be the generation to move the church to its next level of maturity as a local church by leading True Life Church from being a church under development to becoming an accredited church that stands on its own 2 feet. Now, you may be unfamiliar with what I'm talking about, so let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the history of True Life Church. As I look back at the records of the church, the first records date back to 1979, when a group of faithful saints organized this church as a local congregation of believers. In 1984, about 5 years after this group had started meeting in rented facilities, they purchased the land upon which this church building stands. And that was to be phase one of their building program. This church was established as a Christian and Missionary Alliance church, and it came into existence as a church plant. And I don't think the church has had its own autonomy since its inception. During the course of the history of this church, as the church struggled through the ups and downs, we have primarily been overseen by the district, who has assumed the primary oversight of the church. They, the district, have been the seat of decision-making for True Life Church. The district superintendent appoints the pastors. He appoints the advisory board. The district has assumed financial responsibility for the church when it has been unable to pay its bills. When I arrived at True Life Church about 10 years ago, we had about 16 key congregant members who served this church on a regular basis. And we had a number of people who were kind of satellites to those 12 to 16 people. The district superintendent had appointed an advisory board to assist him in the work of managing the church. The CMA, represented by the Rocky Mountain District, had been a financial investor in the church, supplying the church's income and providing mature spiritual leadership of the church. It has always been the prayer of the district and the CMA that this church would one day establish a church membership that would grow to be a self-sustaining church that would include sufficient leadership to serve as a governance elder board so that the church might exist in a self-sustaining way. That the church would be free from financial assistance from the district, and that we would have enough people, at least 20 or more adults, who would be willing to come aboard the church as voting members. In other words, that they would be a group of people who would accept the call of God to be stewards and supporters and leaders of this ministry. When I came to the church many years ago, the Rocky Mountain District was committed to supporting True Life Church for about $2,000 a month, or about $24,000 a year, because the church was unable to meet its financial obligations and support a pastor. This $2,000 a month came through the generous and loving support of from about 80 other churches or so in the Rocky Mountain District. Faithful people from the Rocky Mountain District invested in us, invested in this ministry, invested their prayers and their resources in the call of God to establish a self-sustaining church in Whitefish for the Flathead community. Their prayer and hope was that this church would fulfill what they would believe to be God's long-term plan, to become a self-sustaining local church that would be a lighthouse and a disciple-making center for Christ in the Flathead Valley. Thus, people that we don't even know have been spiritually concerned for this church and for its ministry. They have contributed their prayers on a regular basis before the throne of grace for the health and welfare of this church. They have invested in us financially in order that God might have opportunity to move us forward, to mature us into becoming an accredited church. And to those people and to the Lord, we are thankful. We are grateful for their vision. We are grateful for their passion. We are grateful for their prayers. But now, church, we stand on the threshold of being an answer to those prayers. We stand on the threshold together as we are at the gates of becoming an accredited church. So what does an accredited church mean? First, this step forward to accreditation is an indicator that you and that we together have grown to the place of stability, to strength, and to resolve as worshipers and congregant members of the True Life Church to develop a membership sufficient to support this church with our time, our talents, and our treasures. It means we believe we have sufficient spiritual leadership to make up an elder board, to be elected by this church to oversee and govern the church. It means that we believe that we have financial support to be independent from the district and its support. We are willing and able to take responsibility for our own financial obligations. And it means that we are willing to engage more deeply with the Christian and Missionary Alliance in its worldwide evangelism pursuits. This step forward, should we decide to take it, brings us to the place of us possessing the spiritual responsibility of being a church that stands on its own two feet. The step of accreditation removes us from the place of being dependent upon others to carry our support and to carry our leadership responsibilities. Those responsibilities in an accredited church become our responsibilities. You and me, all of us together, accepting the call of the full stewardship responsibility for True Life Church as led by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this again. Accreditation is us committing ourselves to standing on our own two feet and being accountable to the Lord for the spiritual ministry of True Life Church. It means that we would establish a membership for the church. The membership will elect its elder board to serve as the governance authority of the church. We will become fully responsible for the financial well-being. We develop ministry teams to meet the needs of the church. We develop ministry teams to serve each other. We pick up the challenge of the Great Commission in the community and in our world. Further, the members of the church adopt its own governing bylaws. We establish the policies that give our church leadership direction and so on. This step of accreditation says, we, the people of True Life Church, individually and corporately take stewardship ownership for the spiritual health and financial welfare of this ministry that we call True Life Church. We stand on our own two feet. Church, this is the gate that we stand at. This is the decision that lies before us. To decide to take responsibility and step up, or decide to step back and defer the ministry decision to someone else at some other point in time. Also, something I might add to this. Many faithful people have gone before us in investing their time and talents and treasures in this church. We stand on their shoulders. The vision of those who laid the foundation of this church in 1979 is our faithful cloud of witness that has gone before us. Now we are invited to build on the foundation which has been laid, of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We have an opportunity to be part of the fulfillment of the dream that those people had back in 1979. We have the opportunity to fulfill the vision. So now I know I've rambled a bit here this morning, but I present all this in order that we might pray, in order that we might discern who and what should we be in light of what and who God is. I would like for us to consider God's call to take True Life Church to the next step of ministry maturity by becoming an accredited church. Do we believe God has called us to make a difference at this church? We talk about it in our anthem. We talk about it in our mission. Are we going to step through the door? I believe you. I believe we are the answer to the many prayers from many people who have prayed for this church over many years about a ministry team that will take this church to the next level. I believe you. I believe we are the people God has brought here by divine appointment to take the next step. I believe the gifts, the abilities, the talents, and your sensitivity to the Lord is not part of this church by accident, but is part of it by God's design. God wants to use you. God wants to use us. So I guess I kind of feel like I'm now on the show of Mission Impossible, saying to you, the mission, if you're willing to accept it, is to take ownership of True Life Church and to be the stewardship group for the next step of ministry maturity. This is, first of all, a personal obligation that we accept as individuals. It is a family obligation that you accept as a nuclear family. It is a corporate decision that we make as a body of locally joined together believers, where we say, we are all in together in this. We are all in together. This is the will of God that we are going to pursue with one heart, one mind, one soul. This is part of the mission God has called us to. Are we ready? Are we ready to move forward? Are we ready to move arm in arm? Are we ready to move hand in hand as shared owners of this ministry? I believe with your commitment, fire, and desire for the Lord, we're ready to do this. And the question is, do you agree? So now let me move back to the question, who and what should we be in light of who and what God is? In light of the possibility of moving into accreditation status with the CMA, I thought I'd spend a few weeks sharing a few key biblical principles that are important to our Christian lives, that are biblical principles that unify our work and ministry as a church, and biblical principles that are held in high esteem and valued as hinge pins to the ministry of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Now, the CMA, of whom we're part of, they embrace four biblical principles, four biblical doctrine as central to their existence as a denomination. These four distinct principles or doctrines help define what the DNA is of the Christian Missionary Alliance and what the DNA is of the fellowship that we are part of, that we minister with. So let me use this as kind of an illustration here. Now, these four biblical principles are indicators of what you find to be essential and normative things that the Christian Missionary Alliance involves itself with. Think about it this way. If you ever go to the grocery store to shop for food items, when you walk up and down the aisle, you look for certain items that you would like to buy. Things that would be useful to you in your preparation of meals, things that you would enjoy eating. Now, just imagine if you went shopping and you went into the grocery store and none of the cans and none of the boxes and none of the packages had labels on them. What a nightmare shopping would be, wouldn't it? You'd walk into the store not knowing what it is. You'd gather up 40, 50 items, put them in your cart, take them home, and you would not know what was in the can till you got home and you opened it up and you said, oh, peas for dinner? I don't think so. When you really would have rather had something else. Dinner would probably be a nightmare because you have no idea what is in the can. Well, these four biblical principles that we're going to talk about, these four Bible doctrines, help us know what is in the can of the CMA. What is in the package of being part of this great organization of worldwide evangelism? These four biblical principles and doctrines are embedded in the life and the ministry of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they are represented by the logo that is on the wall and the one that is behind me. This logo represents four things. First of all, it represents Jesus as Savior. That is represented by the cross. The cross is the place where Christ gave himself as our substitutionary sacrifice. And it was on the cross where our redemption was purchased. Second, Jesus is sanctifier, represented by the laver. The laver was the basin in the temple where sins were washed away. And thus it is used as a symbol of sanctification. In other words, of us being set apart for God's glory. Third, Jesus is the healer, represented by the pitcher. The pitcher is a vessel used in the Old Testament which contained oil. Oil was used in the offering for the purification of leprosy. Oil was used for the anointing of the sick by the elders. The pitcher represents Jesus as being our eternal healer, glorified bodies and glorified minds. And then there are times when on earth God is a miraculous physical healer of physical problems for his honor and glory. And fourth, Jesus is the coming king, represented by the crown. The crown reminds us Jesus is the King of Kings and that his return will be visible and personal. Jesus is the eternal king to all who have allegiance to him, and we give honor and glory that is due to his name. So we're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks studying these foundational elements of the Christian and Missionary Alliance and describing them more in detail, for these principles are essential and they are taught and practiced by the CMA and churches all around the world. For me, one reason I enjoy being part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is because it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. Our relationship with him, our service with him, our walk with him, our desire to give glory to him. He is our sanctifier, our healer, our coming king. He is our savior. So for the remainder of the morning, I want to start a discussion on a biblical principle, Jesus as savior. And we will finish this discussion next week. Let me just establish the baseline that Jesus is a suitable savior for mankind. In order to do that, I must go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And we see why we need a savior. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find the answer to how the earth, the world, the universe, humanity came into existence. By divine fiat, God said, "Let there be," and there was. We looked at the cosmological and anthropological arguments for God's existence in our previous study, so we're not going to repeat that study here. However, we should recognize this, that when a holy God creates something, he creates it without blemish. He creates it without scar. He creates it without tarnish. He creates it without stain. Thus, we know when God created humanity, he created humanity without blemish, without scar, without tarnish, without stain. And we should all recognize that because God is the creator, that he owns all things, including humanity. And all of God's creation has accountability to God. Sadly, Adam and Eve, in their accountability and responsibility for God, they dishonored God in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, 1 through 14, resulting in the fall of mankind from favor with God, resulting in the corruption of the human seed, which now is part of every person conceived into existence. Because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, death and separation occurred from holy God. And because the sin nature is passed to all people through Adam, we all sin. The fall of mankind resulted in a broken relationship with God, excommunicated from the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, 22 through 24, with mankind's journey on earth ending in death and an eternal condemnation. In Psalms 53, 2 through 3, we read this: God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. As fallen people with a sin nature, none of us can live holy. We are unable to save ourselves, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But God, because of his great love, for God so loved the world, God, holy Jehovah, loves sinners and wants sinners found. Now Jehovah, Elohim, He revealed a rescue plan in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Soon after Adam and Eve sinned, this is what the Lord said. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I want you to know that in this passage, God did something more than simply forecast or prophesy about a coming Savior. God, Jehovah Elohim, placed the full weight of his divine power and the full measure of his divine integrity behind his sending of a Savior into this world. God stated it clearly. He promised emphatically with the words, "I will put enmity." And he said, "He shall bruise your head." God didn't say, "I might do this." God didn't say, "Well, maybe I'll do this." God didn't say, "I'm thinking about doing this." No, God didn't say, if you do everything I say, I'm going to do this. No, God said it emphatically without condition. "I will and he shall." I will and he shall. In other words, the full authority of Jehovah Elohim is behind this promise of a Savior. The omnipotent God who is holy and always lives up to his word said, "It is going to happen. It is my will that it happens. I will and he shall." Beloved, you can take that to the bank. So from that point forward, God set into motion his plan to provide reconciliation, to provide redemption, to provide justification to all who believe. God set into motion his plan to send his son to be the propitiation for our sin. In other words, Jesus would satisfy the penalty of death and appease the wrath of God concerning sin and sinners, so that God could freely, without compromise of his holiness, exercise his love toward us. Okay, unfortunately for me, but maybe a blessing to you, we are out of time this morning. So we will have to come back to this eternal imperative and this awesome work of God in delivering to us a Savior by the name of Jesus. In the meantime, I want to challenge you to think about, to pray about, to consider yourself in light of who and what should we be in light of who and what God is. Personally, as a family, and as a church, who and what should we be in light of who and what God is? Will you not declare him as your Lord as you walk with him this week? Let's pray. Lord, many things lie before us. You have a plan. You have a will. We've seen that you are faithful to your word and truth. We see, Lord, that you love sinners and that you want them found. We know that you have called us to be your ambassadors to fulfill the Great Commission and taking the word of God and the gospel of God unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We know, Lord, that you have commissioned us to be about your work in the community in which we live. And Lord, we are thankful for all that you have provided for us and done for us. We're thankful for all of who you are and what you are. We now ask, Lord, that you would, just as we contemplate it this week, as we pray about it, as we discern your will, as we discern your will for our lives and as we discern your will for this church, might you lead us, Father? Might you speak to our hearts? Might you give us a confidence and where it is that you want us to go and how you want us to get there. We love you, Father, and thank you for this time around your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.